You'll turn your Bibles with me to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. I hope you brought your Bibles today. We will be using them. Titus, the second chapter. And we have talked at length for those of you who have been at our discussions before, we have talked at length about how it is we are to abide in Christ, the manner in which the third angel's message works, the manner in which we are in Christ, is that we do not get more righteous. Once we give our hearts to Jesus, he gives us his righteousness, and we are then just learning. We are learning what we had already received. And in the book of Titus, we have another component to what we have been talking about, this whole issue of righteousness by faith. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. He gives us counsel here. He gives counsel to those that are looking for the second coming of Jesus. Notice what it says. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Verse 13, it goes on to say, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." When we consider this text, we see here that Titus, in the book of Titus, it counsels those who are looking for the second coming of Jesus to understand what this grace of God is. It brings salvation to all men, but the Bible says here that it is a teacher. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and goes on to say these kinds of things. Now, if you'll turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We're talking about according to his working this morning, and we want to set a foundation for the study. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 7. The Bible says here, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Every single person in this room is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now that brings up a question. Because what does that really mean? How do we quantify this grace that we are given? How do we quantify what it is that bringeth us salvation and teaches us to deny ungodliness? The Bible says precept upon precept, precept upon precept, and we find the answer in Colossians. Turn two books back. Two books forward. To Colossians chapter 2, in verse 8 and 9, as we continue to set a foundation for what we are speaking about this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Every single person, individual in this room, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, what is the measure of the gift of Christ? The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The Bible says in verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, when the Bible says we are given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and the Bible says again that in Christ is a measure of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, individually, how much grace do you think we receive? It's like we can't even quantify that amount of grace. We can't even quantify it. And yet, a lot of times we think that when we come into Christ and that when we receive this grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and prepares us for the second coming of Jesus, that this grace just gives us a little bit of an advantage. Isn't that true? We think as though when we come into Christ, yes, you know, he gives us his grace and I'll barely make it through. No, brothers and sisters, when the Bible says we receive grace, it's a blowout. It's a blowout. Because, you know, naturally, no human being ever found it difficult to do wrong. Isn't that true? No human being ever found it difficult to do wrong. The human being struggle is always to do what to do right. That's what we struggle with, quote unquote. But the reason why we struggle with that, the reason why it's so easy for us to do wrong, is simply because we're under the direction of sin. We're under the direction of a master. But if we were to change masters, if another power would have the sway over us, it would be just as easy for us to do right than it is in this state for us to do wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? But too often, we believe that, well, we're just giving a little, you know, we're just given a little bit of grace to just barely get us through. But the Bible says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know, when I look at these texts and when we consider these texts, sometimes I wonder. It's like, how can we believe that we will simply just be the same or sinning until the second coming? Brothers and sisters, we are receiving grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In the book of Colossians chapter 1. And the reason why we might not be experiencing this grace, the reason why we might not be fazed by how much grace that we receive, is simply because of one reason. It's because we don't know what Jesus Christ is doing on our behalf. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29. It says here, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul says here in verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Not only does Jesus work in you, he works in you mightily, the Bible says. How mightily? Did you know that in Isaiah chapter 26, the Bible describes Jesus' strength as being everlasting? Everlasting strength works in you. And yet, here we are, struggling, hoping just to get by. Brothers and sisters, it's a blowout. The struggle is not on Jesus' part. He's given us already everything. The struggle is with self to believe that we've received the grace of God. Now, when we talk about striving according to his working, you know that's what Jesus did? Jesus, in the book of John, chapter 5, let's turn there. Let's let the Lord lead here. I hope you don't mind looking at scripture this morning. John chapter 5, I want you to see what Jesus says here in verse 19. John chapter 5 and verse 19, as we continue to establish this foundation. Brothers and sisters, I want to show you from the Bible what Jesus is doing in your behalf. John chapter 5 and verse 19. Are we there? Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do how much? Nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. In other words, when Jesus was living on this earth, he said he could do nothing. The same Jesus that says he has everlasting strength says here that he can do nothing except for what he sees the Father do. Except for what he sees the Father do. And so the same way Jesus works, we are to work. Because we can imagine or we can see or guess or stipulate what is righteousness. But unless we see Jesus doing it, we don't have any business doing that thing. Let me make that a little bit more clear. In Jesus' life, never did he follow his own impulse, even though it seemed like a righteous thing to do. Let's think of an example. When he was 12 and he went to the Passover for the first time, And for those 12 years, all the Desire of Ages says all he was doing was helping his parents. He was lifting their burdens. Every single day, 24 hours, he was determined to help his parents. Now, on Passover, remember how Jesus stayed behind? wouldn't it seem like the righteous thing to do to just follow your parents back? That's what I would do. The impulse would say, well, I need to help my parents. You know, we're going to go back to our home now. I can't stay behind. Wouldn't that seem like the righteous thing to do? But Jesus works according to what his Father is working. So even though it seemed righteous to him, he said, what thy will is, Father, I will do. And it's the same with us. It might be, you know, hey, give a loaf of bread to an old lady. But if that's not what Jesus is doing, what business do we have doing that? And too often we are inventing our righteousness, thinking that as long as I'm doing certain good things, that must be what is right. But if Jesus isn't doing it, the Bible says we are to work according to his working. But do we know what he's doing? Do we know what he's doing? So let's turn in our Bibles to, that's what we're going to find out this morning, Hebrews. Chapter 5, as we get into what we're talking about here this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to be considering verses 4 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 10. The Bible says here, talking about the office of the high priest, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet what? Learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, in Jesus' life, the strong crying and the tears and the life that he lived for you and I, the life that we study in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is only one phase of his ministry. It was almost like Hebrews chapter 5 is saying it was almost as if it was a preparation for what he was to be doing in heaven. And that work that he is to be doing in heaven, we are to work according to. Now, what am I talking about? You don't have to turn there, but the last chapter of Exodus gives us a pretty good summary of the sanctuary that we're going to be talking about this morning. Can you all see that hue? Okay. Okay. So here is a diagram of the sanctuary that Jesus is working in for us right now. And when you go home and study, you can just look at the last chapter of Exodus, and it gives you a great summary of where the furniture is, where's north, where's south, where's east, where's west, these kind of things. And let's just go over it very briefly. Here in the outer court is here, you have the altar of burnt sacrifice, brazen, and you have the brazen laver here. And when you enter, after the outer court, when you enter in through this veil, what we see here is on the north side, you have the table of showbread. On the south side, you have the golden candlesticks. Nearest to the most holy place, you have this altar of incense. And in the most holy place, of course, we have the Ark of the Covenant. And what is an item that is in the Ark of the Covenant? Can anyone tell me? The Ten Commandments. And there are two other things in there as well. The Ten Commandments we're going to look at particularly this morning. Okay, the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, these kind of things, okay? And you also have a golden censer in here. Now, I heard an illustration I think is very powerful, so I'll share it with you. when you consider those that are into astronomy, those that look through telescopes to see the heavens, the telescopes, inside the telescopes are these pieces of glass. And to the normal person, these pieces of glass, they're just normal pieces of glass. There's glass on these windows here. And it would seem to us that these pieces of glass are just, well, I guess they're cool. But to the astronomer who is looking at the heavens, he looks at these pieces of glass as though they are so precious because it gives him a clear idea. It gives him a clear picture of what the stars look like. In the same way, these articles of furniture in the sanctuary are like those pieces of glass. We can look at these. We can look at these things as if they're just, well, it's a candlestick. But when we see the value of these things, when we see how they show us a clearer picture of what Christ is doing for us, all of a sudden that grace that we were talking about before we drew the sanctuary becomes a lot more relevant because we see what Christ is doing on our behalf. Now I want to go through these articles of furniture and our relation to them. Okay? So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus the 24th chapter, Leviticus chapter 24. We are to work how Christ is working. But if we don't know how Christ is working, what is our faith going to grab onto? Our own opinion? This is how we know where Christ is working. Leviticus chapter 24. We know that Christ is a high priest. And notice what counsel the high priest is given here in this chapter, starting from verse 1, and we're reading all the way to verse 8. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn." How often, everyone? "Continually, without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord." There's that word again, continually. "It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." So one of the offices of the high priest is he is to make sure that this lampstand, that it is burning continually. Now notice what it goes on to say in the next verse here. Verse 5, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant." So besides making sure these lamps are burning continually, the high priest was to make sure every single day, continually, that this bread was supposed to be on the table. Now what does that mean to us? We don't want to just be looking at glass. We want to know how that applies to us individually. We know that bread in the Bible, will you tell me, what does bread in the Bible symbolize or represent? The Word of God. You see that. And so this bread here on this table represents the Word of God. But did you know that a lot of times we do our devotions or we look at the Scriptures as if we ourselves are conducting our own Bible study? The Bible says the high priest sets the bread on the table. We think when we open our Scripture, well, I just happen to stumble across whatever Scripture. But did you know that Jesus prepares that Bible study for you? Because when you think about it, if any of you are into baking, you know, I've baked a few things myself. You can't just get all of the ingredients that you need, preheat the oven, and just, you know, I'll just get a few cups of this, throw it into a bowl, and then just throw it into the oven. And after it's done, hope some nice cake comes out. Is that what we do when we bake? No. We make sure that the wet ingredients and the dry ingredients are separate, and then we mix them and we do all of these things in order that when we put it in the oven, it's just right when it comes out. Jesus does the same thing. Just like the high priest, just like the priests were to bake the bread, he makes sure that every detail is in that bread. He makes sure whatever situation that you're going through, when you come to that Scripture, he says, "My daughter, my son has been through this. I have the perfect study for him this morning." But we don't believe that. Jesus is setting your studies up continually. Every single day, he makes sure the bread is on the table. Turn in your Bibles. We'll come back to the lampstand. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus in the 30th chapter. I'm sorry, Exodus the 25th chapter. The 25th chapter, let us consider verse 31. Let us consider verse 31. Remember, Jesus was to be doing this continually, table of showbread here, and he was also to make sure the lights would burn continually. Verse 31, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of a beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flour shall be of the same. The Bible says here that these candlesticks were to be of a what kind of work? Of a beaten work. Have you ever felt as though you try to be interested in spiritual things? You know, you're hoping that by coming to a spiritual meeting or these kind of things that you would be revived. And that maybe you have felt as though, you know, in the past I was really zealous for God. There was fire in my bones. But you feel as though at one point you had lost it. Did you know that it's Jesus' responsibility to make sure that the fire is burning in your life continually? You don't have to whip your back, go through motions in order that Jesus might light these lamps. The promise is he will give you that oil, that Holy Spirit, continually. If any of you in this room are struggling with, well, you know, I really want to get back to God, I really want to feel that fire again, that's Jesus' job. You know, because a lot of times we forget that the great controversy is between Christ and Satan. It is not between Daniel Kalaguas and Satan. It is Jesus' job to give you that fire. The promise is he is going to save you. But do you believe that promise? But the Bible says here that this candlestick was of a beaten work. In other words, they took pure gold and they just beat it until it had the form of this candlestick. You know why? Precept upon precept, let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. The Bible says here, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his what, everyone? Workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, ye are Christ's workmanship. There must be a beating process in order for your fashioning. Have you been through trials this week? Have you been through situations in which, man, those temptations seem to be coming and coming and coming? Why? Because you're Christ's workmanship. The Bible says that ye are the light of the world. But in order for that light to shine, there must be a trying process in your life, because you're not ready for this quote. In Christ's object lesson, she says that it is in a crisis that character is revealed. It is in a crisis that character is revealed. And that angel in Revelation 18, when it comes out, it won't be, you know, a lot of times we think that when we do our evangelism or whatever it does, we think that our greatest moments in evangelism will bring the greatest results. Brothers and sisters, it is when, she says in Ministry of Healing, it is when we feel the most discouraged, the most hurt, when we have in heaven the most success. Because we are to be of a beaten work. Have you been through trials? Have you been in hardship? She says that Jesus doesn't just throw any stones into the fire. If you have been, you're considered a precious stone. brothers and sisters, Jesus is to light the fire. He is to give you that zealousy. He is to give you the fire in that bone. But we must go through a working process that we might experience the sufferings of Christ with him. Last thing, the prayer of the altar of incense. The book of Exodus, chapter 30, talks about it like this. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Notice what it says in verse 7. Exodus 30 and verse 7, the Bible says, "And Aaron, the high priest, shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." Now the Bible says here that not only was he to make sure the bread was on the table continually, not only was he to make sure that the light on the candlestick was burning continually, but he was to make sure that the incense was going up perpetually or continually. And we know in Psalms 141 verse 2 that this incense represents prayer. I want to read this quote to you in Desire of Ages, page 667. She says this: "As yet the disciples were unacquainted with the Savior's unlimited resources and power. He said to them, 'Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name.' He explained that the secret of their success would be in asking for strength and grace in his name. He would present before the Father to make requests for them. The prayer of the humble suppliant he presents as his own desire in that soul's behalf." You hear what that said? That means when you pray, a lot of times we think that when we pray, Jesus receives that prayer and he just kind of presents it to the Father. No. When we pray, it comes to Christ. He puts his own incense of his perfection on it, and he presents that desire that you have to the Father as if it were his own. And you know, a lot of times we forget that it is our need that pleads most eloquently on our behalf. When we have a need and we pray, our prayer is just the faith that Jesus is praying for us continually. A prayer means nothing if it doesn't have the faith that Jesus is the one praying. So these are the things that are in this holy place here. The table of showbread. He prepares your study according to what Providence has set for you that week. Not only does he prepare your study, he prays for you. When you send your prayer up to heaven, he presents your prayer as if it is his own desire. He does that continually. And not only that, he burns these candles continually, making sure that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. We are to work according to his working here. Now the plot thickens. Because did you know that Jesus isn't here anymore? All this work is already done. We just have to believe that it's been already done. Why? Because now Christ, he's not in the holy place. He is in the most holy place. Now, what does that mean? You're in the book of Exodus. Turn to me in the book of Leviticus chapter 17. So we continue this Bible study. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Many of you know this text. The Bible says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." I'm going to put here that this blood, in the blood, is a life. That's going to be important to us as we continue. Because what's going to end up happening is this. In the sanctuary system, the sinner would take his lamb, this lamb without blemish or spot, and he would come in through this door of this door here, and he would, with that lamb, take that lamb's head, and he would confess his sins into that lamb. And he would confess his sin into that lamb and into that lamb's blood. So now, in the lamb's blood are this man's sin. In return, the lamb's pure, spotless mind goes to the sinner. So now the sinner's sin is in the lamb, and now this man has the lamb's mind. Okay? After he kills the lamb, and the priest collects the blood where all this man's sin is, the sinner now doesn't go into the tabernacle. He doesn't light the lamps or do whatever it is. He goes back to his home, and all he has to do is simply believe that the high priest is going to do his work. Now, the high priest takes the blood, which represents the sinner's life. She says that in Great Controversy, among other things. It represents the sinner's sin, which is carried by Jesus' blood, and the high priest goes into the sanctuary here. And the Bible says in Leviticus 4 that he sprinkles the blood on this veil. Now, this outer court here represents earth. And so this here, the holy place and the most holy place, is what is in heaven. So when you ask for forgiveness, your sins are taken to heaven. Do you see what I'm saying? So when you ask for forgiveness, no longer do you have your sins on you. They are in heaven. Is there sin in heaven? Yes, because your sins go to heaven. Now, you no longer have that sin. You have the mind of Christ. Now, what ends up happening is there are, can you imagine, that's just one sinner. But can you imagine all the blood that is on this veil for all the year, all of these people are confessing their sins and there's all this blood on the veil. And sometimes the sinner would, when he leaves and goes back to his home, he wouldn't believe that the high priest was putting the sin on the veil. So he would commit the same sin again. But in order for him to commit the same sin, it's like Jesus has to take the sin from heaven to give it back to you in order that you may perform it. So now, when all of these sins are on the veil, there must be, sin is not going to be in heaven forever. There must be a type of cleansing work to cleanse this sanctuary, to make it clean again. So what Jesus does as he's in the most holy place is it's almost as if he takes this blood on the veil and he sprinkles it onto this mercy seat where the Ten Commandments are. Now follow me. Follow me, brothers and sisters. Because why does that matter to us? I want to show you a quote in Great Controversy, page 420. And it's so important that I'm going to write on the board. As we're going to bring all these ideas together as we close. Great Controversy, page 420. Notice what she says here. Important truths concerning the atonement are taught by the typical service. A substitute was accepted in the sinner's stead, but the sin was not canceled by the blood of the victim. Says a means was thus provided by which it was transferred to the sanctuary by the offering of blood. The sinner acknowledged the authority of the law, confessed his guilt in transgression, and expressed his desire for pardon through faith in a redeemer to come. But he was not yet entirely released from the condemnation of the law. What does that mean? In other words, when you ask for forgiveness, even though there is a sacrifice, even though your sins go onto the veil here, that doesn't mean you're free from the seven last plagues. That doesn't mean you're free from rising in the second resurrection. You're still condemned. Oh, we don't like to believe that. Because we believe, or too many believe, that everything was done on this brazen altar. Final atonement still needs to be made. Because what the Bible says here, the wages of sin is what? Death. And sin is the transgression of the law. That means this law here requires that if I sin, it requires my life. Or it requires what? Blood. But as of yet, the law hasn't received blood. So it's still asking for that blood. So what Jesus wants to do is he wants to put this blood on the law to make satisfaction for its claims. She continues to say here, on the day of atonement, the high priest, having taken an offering from the congregation, went into the most holy place with the blood of this offering and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat directly over the law to make satisfaction of his claims. Then, in his character of mediator, he took the sins upon himself and bore them from the sanctuary, placing his hands upon the head of the scapegoat. He confessed over him all these sins, thus in figure transferring them from himself to the goat. The goat then bore them away, and they were regarded as forever separated from the people. Follow me, brothers and sisters. When Jesus applies this blood that is on the veil to this law, it is then that the law, the satisfaction of its claims are met, and that you are freed from the condemnation of the law. That is what we call final atonement. But the thing is this. Jesus only places these sins on the law when we believe our sins will stay in the heavenly sanctuary. When we believe that we have received grace without measure, when we believe that grace works in our life in such a way that when we ask for forgiveness, I'll leave my sins in the heavenly sanctuary. And how are we to believe that? By the faith of Jesus, by knowing that Jesus is doing a work for us, by knowing that he is preparing the bread for us. He is giving us that faith. By knowing that he is the one praying for us. By knowing that he is the one trimming the lamps. Because if we don't know what he's doing, we'll never believe that he's putting blood on the law. We'll never know that he's putting blood on the law. You know, as we close here, the Bible says in John chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus says that I am the door. Jesus says, I am the door. And so in order for the sinner to come even to the sanctuary, he must go through this door. In other words, he must go through Christ. The Holy Spirit has brought you here for a reason. He has had you consider spiritual things. He has had you give his heart to him. But if he has brought you through the door, through Christ, he wants to bring you all the way. There's no back door here on the most holy place. You can't sneak in around the back. Christ is going to bring you through himself in order that he might blot your sins out. Last few texts in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Verse 19 and 20. The Bible says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither, the Bible says, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, there are many names that are applied to Jesus. Lamb of God, Emmanuel, the Messiah. But it's only in this context that he is called the forerunner. And if any of you are familiar with the monarchy type of government, you'll know that the forerunner is in a royal parade. A forerunner is one who goes before the royal profession and says to all the people, everyone notice. You know, the royalty are coming down. Everyone notice. And the Bible says Jesus is the forerunner. And so when he went to heaven, the Bible calls Jesus the forerunner. And the angels were all ready to praise him, and all the unfallen worlds were ready to welcome him. But you know what he says? Look behind me. Look behind me at the royalty that's coming. Brothers and sisters, that royalty is you. All heaven is interested in your salvation. All heaven is interested in you. Jesus is pointing all the angels to you for your sake, so that you might believe that Jesus is doing a work for you in your behalf. And you know what's very interesting? We're going to close with this text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. A lot of times, you know, maybe you'll relate. Have you ever noticed when there's a big pile of dishes? It's like you want, when you do them, you want everyone to know that's you who did it. Isn't that true? When there's a big pile of laundry, you want to make sure that when mom or dad come home, it's you that's doing it. So no one else takes credit. Isn't that right? That's not how Jesus is. Because in verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we believe not, the Bible says, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. The only thing Jesus can do is be faithful. So even if you don't believe, even if you don't believe he'll put the bread on the table or light the lamps, he'll still do it. Even if you don't believe that he's praying for you, he'll still do it. I'll still set the bread on the table, even if you don't know that I did it. Because all I can do is be faithful. You know, brothers and sisters, how can we refuse? How can we not give our hearts to Jesus who will do this on our behalf? You know, it's really interesting. Maybe some of you know, I'm going overseas in just a few days. And I'm someone that can get pretty nostalgic. You know what that is? Maybe some of you have felt the same way, like when you graduated from high school, when you graduated from college or graduate school, and you're leaving all your friends, and you feel that kind of, ah. And you look through your yearbook or whatever it is, and you feel that sense of nostalgia. And, you know, for some of you, it might be fun. For me, I realize I don't like it at all, because I just hate feeling that kind of separation. And so I was reading one day, and I realized that, you know, one of the things that I like about Jesus, one of the things that's so wonderful about Jesus is you'll never have to feel nostalgic about him. You'll never have to leave. But you know what? One day Jesus will have to feel nostalgia. Even though he's doing all this work here, the Bible says there will be those that rise in the second resurrection. You know, I believe that you'll be saved. But did you know that even if you were lost, Jesus will still love you just the same? There will still be a place in his heart where for the rest of eternity he will have to deal with it. I placed the bread on my table. I took his sins. I prayed, lighted the lamps. And I did all this work for him and her, yet he's lost. And all that work, I feel that sense of nostalgia. Great Controversy said he'll be satisfied, but there always will be a place in his heart where he'll miss whoever's lost. You know, even if your kids were lost, even if your parents were lost, in the judgment you'll forget. You'll say that God is just, but Jesus will never forget. Jesus will never forget. Why would we do that to Christ? Why would we allow him to feel like that when look at everything that he has provided for us for our behalf? Dear Father, we thank you for the work that you are doing in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the faith of Jesus to believe. To believe that you have provided grace without measure. Holy Spirit without measure. Father, there is no excuse for us to lack, to come behind. For you have made all the preparations. And so I ask, Lord, today that you would come into our hearts, that you would help us to see that you are working in this temple, that you would help us to see that everything, that all heaven is interested in our salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would help us through your providence, that you would help us to study, help us to see your ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Father, thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, and we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.